to present to you our guest speaker, Ty Sloan.
Good morning. It is very nice to be back. Before I begin, a word about gifts and how times change. Yesterday I was at a gathering lecture on campus last night, and President Steve Balls asked what my weekend plans were, and mentioned that I'd be here with you at First Lutheran Church in Galesburg, and he said, be sure to thank him for the window. And some of you may not know this, but one of the most breathtaking stained glass windows at Augustana College in our venerated old main building, to be precise, on the stairwell between first and second floors, past which hundreds of students walk every day, is the stained glass window, at the bottom of which says, the Young Christian Society of First Lutheran Church in Galesburg. And that was a gift given by the young people of this congregation to Augustana College many, many years ago. While we don't have YPSs anymore, do we? We don't have Luther Bs anymore, do we? Some take that as a negative sign, but it's simply a sign of the way times change. And that brings me to the second thing. I have a lot of blue and gold ties because I work at Augustana College. I don't have many red ties, and that's the color for Reformation Sunday, but I have this one. And it was given to me last spring by a graduating senior named Daisy. During her 4 years at Augustana, we knew her as Daisy. Her birth name was Mai An Quan, and she's from Vietnam. Who would have thought, 20 or 30 years ago, that the number one export nation of students at Augustana College would be Vietnam? That's an amazing and extraordinary thing, a sign that times change, and that they change in all sorts of wonderful and unexpected ways. Before we begin the sermon, I'd like to share something with you that's a bit of a devotional practice, and I'm glad that we're talking about routines that help us. But prior to worship, I'd like to remind myself of what Luther wrote in his explanation of the third article of the Apostles' Creed, which will be shared in just a few minutes. I think it's cogent to what was going on in Luther's time, and I hope and pray it's just as cogent to what's going on in our time. In that explanation, Luther wrote, I believe that by my own understanding or strength, I cannot believe in Jesus Christ my Lord, or come to him. But instead, the Holy Spirit has called me through the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, made me holy and kept me in the true faith, just as he calls, gathers, enlightens, and makes holy the whole Christian church on earth, and keeps it with Jesus Christ in the one common true faith. What inspires me about that is that it's not all in tense. It's not as if the Holy Spirit came once and enlightened Luther, came once and enlightened the founders and leaders of First Lutheran Church. No, it's in the present tense. And so we pray and seek ever the continuing enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. In the summer of 1983, I had the great gift of being able to participate in Augustana's German summer program as a student. That included, in those days, a visit to the Wartburg, castle in what was then communist East Germany. I recall we had a state-appointed tour guide who served really as our minder, keeping us together and making sure that we didn't spend too much time talking with the local citizens. She was very annoying. In large part because she had this hook, line, and sinker attitude towards the party line. Her name was Constanza, which we students inevitably turned into Connie Connie. But she took us to the Wartburg, and I'll always be grateful for that. The castle is significant not just to us Lutherans, but really to everyone in the world who celebrates freedom of thought, freedom of expression, freedom of religion. It's all tied up with the reason why 15 years ago, when everyone was falling all over themselves making lists of the most important figures of the previous millennium, Luther made every list and could usually be found in the neighborhood of the top five with Christopher Columbus, Johann Gutenberg, Isaac Newton, and Thomas Alva Edison. Now, as we gather here at First Lutheran Church on Reformation Sunday, we know why Martin Luther should have been on those lists. But what's really intriguing is that so many non-Lutherans apparently agreed with us. The Wartburg is part of the reason why, and I'm glad it was part of Pastor's children's message. The castle was owned by Duke George of Saxony, who was trying to protect Luther when he kidnapped him and took him there in 1521. Now, hiding out at the Wartburg under threat of death at the hands of the Holy Roman Emperor and his allies, Martin Luther, over the course of just 4 months, translated the entire New Testament into common German that everyone could understand. Now, just for the sake of argument, imagine for a moment. Let's all use our creativity. Imagine just for a moment you were hearing the text we shared for the first time today in words that you could understand. Imagine that today were the first time ever you heard the words, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory." Or, if never before this morning you have ever been told that the truth will make you free, I could say something about hearing the words "be still" just after being fed a gooey chocolate chip cookie, but I don't know. Taking scriptures away from an elite few and placing them into the hands of just plain folks like us, that's only part of the picture. That alone would not be enough to get Luther a spot on all those millennium lists. And yet it's important to remember that a big part of the tradition we celebrate today, the Reformation community that binds you and me, is the legacy of placing the scriptures in the hands of all believers. The main reason, I think, that Luther made all those lists has to do with the fact that he saw the deficiencies in the way things work and decided they didn't have to stay that way. Why, he thought, should our salvation, our justification before God, be given over to the agency of a faraway church led by men who really thought they were something more than men? When he hammered those 95 theses on the university church door in Wittenberg 498 years ago, he was striking a blow for opening our minds and taking responsibility for our own futures. He also struck a blow for academic freedom, which is something we at Augustana and our colleagues here at Knox are very grateful. All this talk of universities and dukes and castles and emperors, that may all be well and good, but what legacy does this Reformation have for us today? Right here at First Lutheran Church in Galesburg, for that matter, across the entire Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. The answer to that question, I think, lies in the church Martin Luther was trying to reform. By the time of Martin Luther's birth, the Roman Catholic Church had corrupted doctrine and mission for the sake of money. Under Pope Leo and his predecessors, the church had grown in power and wealth far beyond anything its founders could possibly have imagined, and that caused unimaginable problems. It didn't happen overnight, but it started in the year 313. When Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the empire. Within 100 years, just 100 years of that decision, an early church leader, a fellow named Saint Hilarion, would write this of the price the church paid for getting imperial. imperial power. Hilarion wrote, "The emperor no longer wounds our backs, he bedecks our chests and meadows. He doesn't confiscate our goods, on the contrary, he gives us gifts. He doesn't force us to be really free by locking us up. No, he sends us into slavery by honoring us in his palace. He doesn't attack us with resources, but he takes possession of our hearts. He doesn't hack our heads off with a sword, but he kills our spirit with gold. He doesn't wage any battles against us, but he adores our Christ so that he can reign unhindered. He confirms Christ so as to deny him in reality." By the time Luther comes along, the church had grown so wealthy that it no longer needed to question its infallibility. Whatever its leaders say goes. No questions asked. But such wealth and prestige must be fed. So an elaborate scheme is concocted, and a whole new plane of cosmology is created that somehow was never mentioned by Jesus. It's called purgatory. And it was created to enable a conditional condemnation from which, as happy coincidence would have it, one could literally purchase release by buying indulgences from hucksters, like a guy named Tetzel, who made himself and his pope a ton of money. So when Luther began to rock that boat, no one should have been surprised by the response, but amazingly, Luther was. He thought the church would simply go along with his ideas of reform and move forward. When that didn't happen, he sent his junior partner, a guy named Philip Melanchthon, to the town of Augsburg to meet with representatives of the emperor in hopes of straightening all of this out. In fact, Luther and Duke George both knew that if Luther had gone personally to the meeting, he'd be taken away in chains. Melanchthon not only did a really great job representing the cause of the need at the meeting in Augsburg, he came up with a document called the Confession of Augsburg that laid out quite plainly why there didn't need to be a fight over all of this, because all that was necessary for the unity and the good order of the church was that the sacraments be rightly administered, and that the gospel be rightly taught. In other words, you may not have it all figured out, and I may not have it all figured out, but even in this uncertainty, we can stay in conversation and remain engaged with one another as long as we can agree that the good news of the gospel is the only good news that ultimately matters. It's a pretty conciliatory document. I'm glad it gave my college its name. Did you know the Confession of Augsburg in Latin is Confessio Augustana? So now the next time you do a trivia night at the college, you'll win. But you've all been very good sports up to this point by letting me go on about all this 500-year-old history. But to borrow a phrase Luther made such a part of our confirmation, what does this mean for us? If there is an echo of the Reformation that we might do well to listen to today, it's this. Doubt is not to be afraid of. The inability to publicly proclaim its doubt left the Catholic Church in a bind to preserve its wealth. It couldn't question itself. It couldn't change. It couldn't improve. Its certainty left it trapped and vulnerable to all manner of evil. But this is nothing exclusive to the Catholic Church. It happened to Luther, too. Luther was convinced, personally, that the Jews of Europe would rally to his cause when they learned of this new doctrine, unmitigated by the corruption of the violent and persecuting Roman Church, and wholly mediated by an act of conscience, what Luther called justification by faith alone. By this time, however, Luther had become so convinced of his own rightness that he simply couldn't process the fact had no intention of converting to Christianity under threat of being murdered by the Catholic Church, had no intention of converting to Christianity under this new church. Well, Luther was indeed so shocked by the refusal of the Jews to agree with him that he set about writing some of the darkest, most venomous, and hate-filled language of his career against Jews. And that, sadly, became embedded in the German psyche, only to blossom 400 years later. Today, of course, our ELCA has much better relations with Judaism. And the Joint Declaration on Justification by Faith that was signed between Catholic and Lutheran leaders in 1997 is another great example. That groundbreaking agreement ended almost 5 centuries worth of animosity and mutual condemnation, but it would not have been possible had two very large, very complex, and very human institutions not been able to set aside their certainty. Or consider this much older. The book of Acts tells us of the time Peter is invited to dine with a Roman leader named Cornelius. Now, Peter had certainty in the law, and the law unequivocally said he could not dine with a Gentile and risk eating foods that would be, under the law, unclean. It took the Holy Spirit not one, but 3 very vivid dreams to convince Peter that he needed to give up his certainty and admit enough doubt to let him go and dine with the Gentile Cornelius. And thus was the message open to our ancestors, our Gentile ancestors. It's extremely important to note in each of these cases, the act of stepping away from certainty and stepping into doubt is not simply an act of hope. It's an act of faith. Because in each case, when the decision is made to step away from certainty in the law, it is accompanied by a step towards certainty in the gospel. The good news of Christ's redeeming power and God's grace made real in our lives through the love and power of the Holy Spirit. In 2009, our ELCA took a bold step in proclaiming its birthright as a church of reformation by embracing its members and clergy fully, stepping away from certainty in the law and the wall of its asterisks, and stepping toward the only certainty that never disappoints, and that is certainty in the gospel message of love, forgiveness, redemption, and ultimately acceptance, just as you are. The challenge for us as a national denomination, as congregations, as individuals trying to navigate our lives, is how to meaningfully manifest our certainty in the gospel in a world that seems to crave certainty in just about everything except this radical message of grace. So on this Reformation Sunday, let us commit to one another that we will continue to be the church that is willing to step away from all manner of certainty except certainty in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we will renew our reliance on the Holy Spirit in our lives, both individually and in community, by being willing to doubt our absolutes just enough so that we are open to yet newer, yet deeper understandings of God's radical love for us. May you and I continue to be the Church of the Reformation.